Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, Believing That You Might See, and is based on John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 4. This morning we return back to our sermon series in the Gospel of John. It was last Lord's Day that we had the privilege of witnessing a baptism and hearing God's instruction with regard to baptism. This morning we return back to our sermon series in the Gospel of John. We read God's Word, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43 and reading to the end of the chapter. Now after the 2 days, he, Jesus, departed from there, from Samaria, and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feasts. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. What is your response to the hearing of the word of God?
Amen.
Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have perhaps heard the phrase, seeing is believing. Or maybe even you have heard someone say, "I won't believe unless I see." Well, we come to the end of John chapter 4 this morning, and it is here that this saying is turned on its head. It is not see so that you might believe, but it is believe so that you might see. Believe that you might see. And as we look at these verses today together, we see that the Lord here calls one and calls you and me to believe that we might see. The Lord calls us to believe that we might see. How does he do this? Well, first of all, the Lord does this in the midst of many skeptical onlookers. In the midst of many skeptical onlookers. We leave the land of Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem. Jesus has been traveling from Judea through Samaria and into Galilee. We leave from Samaria where the Lord did no signs, no miracles, none whatsoever. And the people of Samaria believed his word and indeed gave testimony that he is the Savior of the world, the Messiah. We leave from Samaria and Jesus returns back to his native country, to Galilee. And we read in verse 44 this interesting statement. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Remember, Jesus was in Jerusalem because it was Passover, and he was celebrating Passover as one who fulfilled all righteousness, as the great second Adam, the law keeper, the perfect law keeper in our stead. He returns back through Samaria and now into Galilee, and he says a prophet has no honor in his own country. And then the Galileans receive him. How are we to put these two things together? Well, I think the key is to understand that the reason that the Galileans received Jesus in verse 45 is that they saw him perform certain signs and miracles in Jerusalem at the feast. They were intrigued. He was a wonder worker. He was an oddity. And they were glad to have this wonder worker back in the land of Galilee. Perhaps he would put on display more wonder working, and that they would be able to see things which they had never seen before. But you may remember that back in John chapter 2, when Jesus was at the feast, we read these words in verse 23. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus, at the feast, had not committed himself to those who believed merely because of the things which they saw. They saw great miracles being performed there in Jerusalem, but Jesus says that that sort of faith, which is only coming out of having seen certain wonders, is insufficient. And so these Galileans receive Jesus now as he comes out of Samaria. And they are set in contrast to the Samaritans. Jesus was in a foreign land in Samaria, ministering to Gentile dogs. And they believed without seeing any signs. But now as he comes back into Galilee, now as he returns into his own country, he is not honored for who he is. He is only honored for being a wonder worker. He is only honored for the amazing things which he might put on display before the eyes of men. And it's in this context where there are many skeptical onlookers at Jesus, ones who are saying, I wonder what he's going to do next. One who say, I hope that he is going to do something fantastic so that I can experience and see for myself these things which I have heard about him. Yes. Oh, we are glad that he is back. But these ones are skeptical with regard to who he truly is. They do not acknowledge him as the Savior of the world, the Messiah, as the Samaritans, the foreigners did, but they only see him in this light. And it is in this context that the Lord calls ones to believe in order that they might see. He calls, in fact, you to believe in order that you might see in the midst of many skeptical onlookers. Things really haven't changed. No, not at all. I'm sure that there would be mass crowds to come out to see all sorts of wonders if Jesus were to do them in our day. And they would be excited and they would be exuberant, but they would be skeptical. They would be skeptical of who Jesus really is. By nature, we would all be skeptical of who Jesus is. And it is in this context that the Lord calls us to believe that we might see rather than to see that we might believe. But secondly, as the Lord calls us to believe that we might see, he does so in the face of a personal crisis. He does so in the face of a personal crisis. We see this in verses 46 through 48. So when Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the waters wine, there was a certain nobleman, a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him. He went to Jesus and kept imploring, kept asking, kept begging Jesus to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Here is the personal crisis of an individual, not of all of the Galileans, but of a personal nature, a single individual. Here is a royal official. presumably a part of the court of Herod Antipas, who was tetrarch in Galilee from 4 BC until AD 39. And he was stationed in Capernaum, one of the frontier towns. And there were imperial officials who were stationed there, that is, officials of Herod Antipas's court. Capernaum is about 20 or so miles from Cana. And depending upon how the roads were in the first century, could be as short as 16 miles or 20 miles. We don't have the archaeological evidence to know exactly how the roads went, but it's hill country. And it would not be much faster if you went by chariot than if you went by foot, because of the hill country and because you needed to go relatively slow if you were on a horse or in a chariot going through that area. And so it's about an 8-hour trip from Capernaum to Cana. And here, this royal official, he hears that Jesus, this one whom he has heard of, who is able to do wondrous things, that he has come back into Galilee. He hears that he has come back into Galilee, and he travels from Capernaum to Cana, these 20 miles or so, and he there, in desperation, repeats a request over and over. We read in verse 47, and he implored him to come down and heal his son. In the original language, it's literally, he was imploring him over and over and over and over again. And perhaps you can enter into the angst and the anxiety of this father whose son is sick to the point of death. A crisis has indeed happened, a family crisis, a personal crisis, and he approaches Jesus out of desperation of personal need, perhaps with little thought of who Jesus really is, but he comes out of desperation of personal need for his son whom he loves. This man would have been one who had some means, that is, he would have had some wealth, if he was indeed an official in Herod Antipas' court. And this one has now exhausted all other avenues for the healing of his son. All other resources have failed. My love, my deep and tender love for my son has driven me here. And so in the midst of a personal crisis, in the midst of a personal crisis, Jesus calls this one man to believe that he might see. Oh, this man could have said, well, I have never met you nor know you. I come to you as a beggar, not a bragger. I come to you asking, not ordering. I come to you sincerely, not hypocritically. Come down to Capernaum and heal my son. He is at the point of death. The personal crisis has driven him to none other than Jesus. He would not be there apart from this personal crisis. But this is where he finds himself, repeating the requests over and over. But how does Jesus respond? How does he respond? At first, maybe it takes our breath away. He responds, it seems, with a rebuke. He responds in verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. If you people do not see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus lumps this man in with all of the Galileans, whom we had just read about, who received Jesus, the wonder worker, because of the things they had seen. And it's very clear that he's lumping him in with everybody, because it's unless you people see signs and wonders. Oh, he speaks to the royal official, but he lumps him in with everybody else who is just out to be entertained and who is just out to see something new. Why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus lump this man in with all of his countrymen? It seems harsh, doesn't it? Almost unloving. But no, It is not harsh. It is not unloving. Jesus does this to test the man's heart. Jesus does this to test the man's heart, to provoke him to a more full and earnest plea, to draw him out from the masses, to challenge him to show that he is different, that he truly is desperate, and that he will not simply go away. Jesus puts this man to the test as he lumps him in with his criticism of the general population, those who are only interested in seeing signs and wonders. And we wonder, will Jesus rebuke? Will Jesus testing this man drive him away? Will he prove himself? Will this man prove himself to be no different than all of the masses, no different from those whom Jesus has criticized? Well, this leads to a third point. As the Lord calls this one to believe in order that he might see, not only in the midst of many skeptical onlookers, not only in the face of a personal crisis, but when there's nowhere else to go. When there's nowhere else to go. We come to verses 49 and 50. And these two verses are really the hinge upon which this whole passage turns. We come to verses 49 and 50. And this man does not just slink back into the crowds whom Jesus has criticized. No, he's not as Naaman, who wraps his royal robes around himself and says, "Pah! He should have come out and at least waved his hand over me." But instead, the man renews his request. The royal officials said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And there's something that we don't see in our English translation here. And it is a translation question, but it's the little word, the three-letter word, "sir." The Greek word which underlies that word is kurios, which literally means Lord, Master. It is the word which is translated over and over and over in the Greek Septuagint for Yahweh. And this man doesn't, as Naaman, go off in a huff, doesn't, as Naaman, get angry and leave in rage, but instead his plea intensifies, and I believe that the proper translation here is not "sir," but it is "Lord." "Lord, I have nowhere else to go. I have nowhere else to go. Come down before my child dies." Again, the Greek language is very, very pronounced. "Come down before my little child dies." We're not necessarily told the age of his son, but we're told about the tenderness of the father's heart. "My little son," whether he be 6 years old, 16 years old, or 36 years old, we don't know, but this is his little son. "Lord, come down before my little one dies." The rebuke and the frown of Jesus has drawn him out. Though his faith is weak, and perhaps his understanding of Jesus is deficient, whose isn't? He is sincere. The trial and tribulation of his life has done its work. It has brought him to Jesus. And just like Jacob of old, wrestling with the angel, the Lord said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." So this royal official, "Lord, come down before my little child dies." The trial and tribulation of his life has done its work. It has brought him to Jesus. It has bankrupted him. It has brought him to see that there is nowhere and no one else to go to. And the Lord calls him, he calls you, to believe in order that you might see. Oh, the royal official says, come down to Capernaum, make the 20-mile journey with me, the all-day-long journey to Capernaum, that you might indeed lay your hands upon him. But Jesus speaks the word. I will do what you ask, Jesus says. No, I will do more than you ask. I need not travel 20 miles with you. I will simply speak the word, and it is done. This is who I am. Just as God in Genesis 1 said, let there be light, and there was light. So I say to you, your son lives, and he lives. And we are told that the man believed the word which Jesus said to him, and he went. He saw no sign. He saw no wonder. He saw no miracle. He saw no evidence. He believed the bare word of God, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in order that he might see. He wasn't all wrapped up in saying, unless I see, I will not believe. He believed the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord who is truth himself. He believes. We don't have seeing is believing here. Rather, we have believing so that I might see. And so we read those words, and the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. The Lord calls you to believe that you might see. The Lord calls this one to believe that he might see. What do you do with his word? With his bare word, even when the clouds of darkness press in and there appears to be no light, it all seems in dismay. And there is indeed nothing but to the eye of sight except hopelessness. Will you believe and cling to the word of the Savior? We're reminded perhaps of the Apostle Peter. When Jesus asks the 12 a question in John chapter 6, will you also go away? Dozens, hundreds leave him in John chapter 6 because of his hard words. Will you also go away? Will you? And Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it is here that the Lord calls you to believe his word, that you might see, to believe in order that you might see. Oh, in the midst of many skeptical onlookers who say, I won't believe unless I see. Perhaps in the face of a personal crisis today, I don't know everything in which you are going through, but there is one family who has lost a dear loved one. There are others who are struggling in terms of their work situation. Perhaps others' relationships are broken and messed up, and they can't seem to be fixed, and all seems to be indeed swirling down the drain. To whom will you go in the face of your personal crisis? And when Jesus calls you out, will you see that there's nowhere else to go except to him? And that his word is enough. That his word is life, because it connects you to him who is the resurrection and the life. But this leads then to a last point this morning. As the Lord calls you to believe in order that you might see, he does so unto the praise and propagating of his name. Do you see it in verses 51 and following? And as he was now going down, the royal official, his servants, literally his slaves, met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Again, it is a repeated saying. There, it's in the original Greek. They were saying over and over and over. They were exuberant. They were excited. This wasn't some gradual recovery. This was the snapping of a finger. This was indeed something phenomenal, which they had not expected or anticipated in any way. But your son lives. They say it over and over to him. Perhaps as he is entering into the town of Capernaum. The royal official travels perhaps part of the way on the same day which he had an encounter with Jesus, but doesn't arrive back unto Capernaum until the next day. There's a sudden and unexpected recovery. And it's here that a question is asked. Verse 52, then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. He inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And he knew. His faith is confirmed in the faithful word of Jesus. Oh, Jesus speaks the word. Go, your son lives. The word is given. The word is spoken. The word is declared. The word is heard. The word is received. The word is believed and hanged upon. Faith moved this royal official to come and to ask. Faith now believes the word of God without seeing. Faith now departs in expectancy to see the word fulfilled. And faith inquires into the timing. Did the event coincide with the word which Jesus spoke? And the answer is yes, precisely, to the hour, without any shadow of doubt. Jesus is the restorer of life, the life of my son and my own life itself. Do you see it? Jesus heals two with one word. He doesn't only heal the son in terms of his bodily infirmity. He heals the father in his heart of hearts as he comes to see Jesus can be trusted. Jesus is my all. And we read then in verse 53, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed. And then we have these amazing words, don't we? And his whole household. And his whole household. Think about it. Think about what has transpired as the Lord calls you to believe that you might see. This man, he hears. He hears there is one who may help when all others fail. He hears that this one has returned from Judea and is back in Galilee. And seeking help, he goes. He goes to ask that this one might give which no one else can give. And he then takes Jesus at his word. Your word I will trust without seeing. And then faith, which believed the word, now sees and is confirmed. But faith doesn't stop there. Faith tells others, his whole household, what had happened there in Capernaum. Think about it. The whole household, and this would have been mother, perhaps siblings, servants. This is a royal official. This would have been a large household. The whole household saw something, but they had no word by which to interpret it. They saw something amazing. The fever fled away from this boy, like the snapping of a finger. They saw it. They had no explanation. They knew not what had happened. They had no idea. They saw, but they had no basis upon which to put their trust in anything. It took the word. The word now communicated by the Father as he returns. The word now makes all clear. You see, we sometimes say a picture is worth 1,000 words. That's right. There's no precision in a picture. You might interpret it one way. You might interpret it another way. You might still interpret it another way. And we all say, well, we all have our view on that. And isn't that wonderful that we can see different things in the painting? But God hasn't given us a painting. For then we would be arguing incessantly about what the truth was. And we would have no assurance of what the truth was. It would have been like this household who saw something amazing happen, and one says, well, I guess it was good luck. Another one says, oh, it was just a coincidence. Another one says, well, maybe that doctor who came 10 days ago and actually drained the boy of blood from his veins, maybe what he did worked. Or maybe it was just pure happenstance. Ah, but the word comes. And the word defines what is seen. And what happens? Not only the man who had believed the word and now saw the word confirmed, not only did he believe, but his whole household in hearing the word, as the word is propagated by this man who is stunned and staggered to the core of his being and cannot keep silent, says, it was Jesus. I tell you, it was Jesus. And we must bow heart and knee before him and trust him. Trust him in life and in death. For he is the restorer not only of my son's life, he is the restorer of us all. There's none other. And so here we see the Lord's compassion. We see his almighty power. We see this man's confidence in the Word of God. And Jesus doesn't just want us to think, doesn't just want you to think about this as some historical event which happened almost 2,000 years ago. He calls you to believe that you might see. Indeed, is this not the emphasis of the Gospel of John as a whole? The Gospel of John ends with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day. The one who has paid for the sins of his people proves that all is paid in full as he rises from the dead on the third day and he appears to his disciples, 10 of them, but one isn't there. Who isn't there? Oh yeah, Thomas. Thomas. What is Thomas often called? Doubting Thomas. Yes. But Jesus comes 8 days later on the Lord's Day again, and he accommodates himself to Thomas's weakness. Thomas, who had said, I will not believe unless I see the hands and put my finger in them and see his side and put my hand in his side. I will not believe. And Jesus, so compassionate, so kind, he accommodates his doubting disciple. Come, reach hither your finger, reach hither your hand. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God, all that you have said is true. All that you have said is true. You are Jehovah, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. There is none like you, my Lord and my God. And what does Jesus say in John 20, verse 29? Thomas, you have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Ah, you see, John chapter 4 is preparing us for John chapter 20. No wonder the apostle picks this up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we walk by faith, not by sight. No wonder the apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8 says, him whom you love, though you have not seen. Ah, but because you love him and are trusting in his word, the day is coming when you shall see him face to face. What does Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 say? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hanging upon the word of the Savior. And so the Lord would call you today to believe in order that you might see. Now there's a danger here. There's a danger. There's a danger in being the skeptical onlooker. There's a danger in letting your personal crises drive you away from God instead of to Jesus. There's a danger of thinking there's always somewhere else to go. There's a danger of thinking that if I could only see, I would believe. And Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 16 about a man, a rich man who went to hell and pled with Father Abraham. Abraham, send Lazarus back to my brothers and sisters. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. And the rich man says, oh, but if one would rise from the dead, if one would rise from the dead and go to them that they might see, then surely they will believe. And Abraham says to him, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if they see one risen from the dead. Ah, seeing isn't believing. Your confidence today must be based upon the word of God. The testimony certainly of eyewitnesses who did see, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Here Jesus calls you to trust him and his word that you might see. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word. Spare us, O Lord, from the confusion and self-deception of thinking that we must see in order to believe your holy word. Drive us again to the very words which come from the lips of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might believe in him, trust in him, that we might know that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And believing, may we rejoice with great joy inexpressible, knowing that we shall see you when you return in glory. And may we be a people who do not remain silent but tell others that your word is trustworthy, that your word indeed is truth. O gracious Savior, draw us to yourself today, that we might know that the day is coming when we shall see. Till then, we walk by faith and not by sight. We pray these in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, Believing That You Might See. Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Mr. Arthur Pink's book, The Inspiration of the Bible. Mr. Pink writes, if the Bible is the Word of God, then it has unique claims upon us. A unique book deserves and demands unique attention. Like Job, we ought to be able to say, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. If history teaches us anything at all, it teaches that those nations which have most honored God's Word have been most honored by God. And what is true of the nation is equally true of the family and of the individual. The greatest intellects of the ages have drawn their inspiration from the Scripture of Truth. The most eminent statesmen have testified to the value and importance of Bible study. Benjamin Franklin said, young man, my advice to you is that you cultivate an acquaintance with and firm belief in the Holy Scriptures, for this is your certain interest. Thomas Jefferson gave it as his opinion, I have said and always will say that the studious perusal of the sacred volume will make better citizens, better fathers, and better husbands. When the late Queen Victoria was asked the secret of England's greatness, she took down a copy of the Scriptures, and pointing to the Bible, she said, that book explains the power of Great Britain. Daniel Webster once affirmed, if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. The Bible is the book of all others for lawyers as well as divines, and I pity the man who cannot find in it a rich supply of thought and rule of conduct. When Sir Walter Scott lay dying, he summoned to his side his man in waiting and said, read to me out of the book. Which book? Answered his servant. There is only one book, was the dying man's response, the Bible. The Bible is the book to live by and the book to die by. Therefore, read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. As another has said, know it in the head, store it in the heart, show it in the life, sow it in the world. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.